Based on some of the things that various ones of you have said to me over the past months, I know you've been waiting for me to say these words in the pulpit. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1, we're going to read together verses 1 and 2 as we begin this new series on the Book of Beginnings. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Let's also read verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let's pray. Father, we need the Holy Spirit's power, anointing, and unction, not only as I preach the word, but as your people hear the word. Father, there is so much antagonism within the world, the secular world, against this very chapter of Holy Scripture. And sadly, there is often antagonism against it in the evangelical world as well. Lord, help us to believe by faith that you framed the worlds out of nothing by your power. And help us to trust you and to believe you. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. This wonderful book that we call the Holy Bible consists of 66 individual books written by 40 different human authors, written over a space of over 1,000 years, bound together in one volume. But while it has 40 different human authors, and while it has 66 individual books, the reality is behind it, there is one divine author writing one story about one people that have exactly one hero. And that hero is named God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the entire Bible has a central theme, and I'm going to tell you right now what the theme is, so spoiler alert, okay? The theme of the entire Bible is this: it's the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. That is the theme of the whole Bible. But I want you to understand, it does not start with that theme in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, when the New Testament began to be written. That theme begins in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It is the theme from cover to cover of this entire book. We, this morning, are beginning a series in the book of Genesis. I don't know how many years it will take us to get through it, but we're going to stay with it till we're done, is the intention. It was written by Moses. The Bible tells us it was written by Moses. You're probably aware that there's all kinds of theories that have been spawned over the years, claiming that other people wrote it besides Moses. Some of you may be familiar with what's known as the JEDP theory and things like that. All spawned by liberal theologians, spawned by liberal scholars, and I would tell you right now, the terms liberal scholar is an oxymoron, because all theological liberals are unbelievers who have systematized their unbelief. The reality is we believe that the Bible is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is therefore infallible and it's inerrant, and if the Holy Spirit himself says that Moses wrote it, then Moses wrote it, because God cannot lie. So enough about the authorship. The word Genesis means beginnings, and it literally tells us where everything came from. It tells us about God creating the heavens and the earth and the seas and all things that they contain. It sets forth the history of the nations and of the various ethnic groups and languages and how they were formed. In its relationship to the rest of Scripture, all the major themes are found in its first three chapters, the major themes of creation, fall, and redemption. And in fact, those things are set forth before us in those first three chapters, and the rest of the Bible is developing those themes and for us. So you could really say that the book of Genesis is to the Bible what a tiny acorn is to a great and mighty oak tree. Everything in seed form is already found here because it tells us where we came from. It tells us why we are the way we are, and it even hints as to where we're going and where we're heading. So these things are set forth: the creation of marriage and of procreation, Even the familiar rhythms of work and rest that we're familiar with are set forth in Genesis. Most of all, we learn about the unique relationship that mankind has with God, and how we singularly were made in the image of God, apart from all the rest of, in distinction from all the rest of creation, but how we fell in our relationship from that God and became enemies with one another. But then we also are told, before the end of Genesis chapter 3, that God has promised to send a deliverer who's going to redeem his people, who's going to crush Satan's head, and who is going to have his own heel bruised, but nonetheless, who's going to deliver us from the tyranny of sin and of Satan. And I would submit to you that Genesis chapter 3:15, where the promise is made of a coming seed of the woman, is the theme of all of Genesis, and indeed, it is the heart of the rest of the Bible. It's all about this story. And what we find as we read the early chapters of Genesis, all the way through Genesis chapter 1 through 11, we learn about the nations and where the nations came from. We find about man procreating and spreading throughout the earth. But the sad tragedy is, as man spreads through the earth, his sin also spreads through the earth and gets worse and increases and gets worse and worse and worse. And God brings his judgments against it. But nonetheless, God has promised to send a Redeemer. And that theme keeps running throughout all of it. There's something else that starts in Genesis, the foundation of which is there, that we probably don't think of very often, but it's this. We find the beginnings of world missions in Genesis. Because in Genesis 10, after the flood is over and man repopulates the earth, we learn about what's called the Table of Nations. Here are the first nations formed. And then we learn in Genesis chapter 11 about how the various cultures and languages were formed. And then suddenly in Genesis chapter 12, the whole focus shifts in a very strange and mysterious way. Instead of focusing upon the world abroad, suddenly we're focused upon one old man married to one old woman. And the rest of the narrative all focuses upon their family. And you're thinking to yourself, what's that all about? Why is God so interested in this man, Abraham the Hebrew, and his barren wife, Sarah? Well, it has everything to do with the promise of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because what God says to Abram is, in your seed, all nations will be blessed. In your descendant, your singular seed, there's a descendant of yours in whom all the nations are going to be blessed. And think about it. Here we are, thousands of years later, on the other side of the world, from where all these things happened. We live in a very different culture, in a very different language, and yet, think about it, there are sons and daughters of Abraham in this very room. And the seed of the woman is being preached in your hearing this very morning. God is doing something throughout all of his work. And here's the amazing thing. This promise of a seed, we're seeing it propagated and preserved all throughout Genesis. The propagation and preservation of the seed really, in a lot of ways, is the theme of Genesis. And it's thriving despite the fact that man doesn't want any part in it. In other words, it's as if this promise is a single candle with a flickering flame that's that we're trying to keep alive in the midst of all the prevailing winds of idolatry and lawlessness that are all around the earth. And it's not just the secular culture that's seeking to extinguish it, as we're going to see. Sometimes it's the heirs of the promise themselves that are trying to extinguish it. That if it was left up to the faithfulness of men, this promise would have died long ago. But God is using very fallible men, very fallen men, and nonetheless, even in the midst of their fallenness, he himself, by his singular care, preserves that candle. He keeps the flame alive when Abraham's ready to sell his wife to Pharaoh. He keeps it alive when Isaac wants to sell his wife to Pharaoh. He keeps it alive when Jacob is running around being a cutthroat and a liar and a despicable man. You sometimes look at Jacob and go, you named your whole nation after this guy? And then you see that his sons are ready to kill their brother. And yet God is using that brother to preserve them in the midst of great hardship. So God, by his singular care, is overruling everything that's going on throughout the book of Genesis. Why? Because he was going to send his Messiah, and he's preserving that seed and propagating that seed. So all roads in Genesis lead to Jesus Christ and to him crucified. Now that was the appetizer. Now to the main course. As we begin our study this morning, my sermon title this morning is The God Who Created All Things. And then next week we're going to begin part one of all the things God created. And so far it looks like there's going to be three parts to that one. But nonetheless, we're going to start with the God who created all things. So this morning I want to preach to you from verses 1, 2, and 3, under two basic headings. I want to talk to you first about the existence of God, and secondly, the attributes of God. The existence of God and the attributes of God. First of all, the existence of God. Have you ever noticed that the Bible does not spill a whole lot of ink trying to prove that God exists? It doesn't argue about it. It doesn't say, here's 10 reasons why you should believe that God is real. As a matter of fact, what it does is from the very opening words, it authoritatively assumes his existence and assumes that you know he exists. In the beginning, Elohim created. Period. That's it. He's there. He exists. He's created all things. I like what Douglas Kelly says about it. Quote, "The Bible does not start with an apology nor with an argument. It simply starts with God." And that is exactly how Genesis 1:1 opens. In the beginning, God. Now, why did the writers of Scripture not spill more ink in God's special revelation, the Word of God, trying to defend and prove to us that God exists? And the answer of Scripture itself is that we already have sufficient proof of God's existence in his other book, the book of nature, the book of creation. That is what the theologians call his general revelation. Turn with me to Psalm 19. This is a psalm of David. You're doubtless very familiar with it. I quote it quite frequently, so that might make you even more familiar with it. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 says this. It's a psalm of David. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the world, and their words to the end of the world." In verse 3, you'll notice in your New King James, it says, "There is no speech nor language." The word "there" is supplied by the translator. It wasn't a part of the original text, and it probably should not be there. What David is saying is this: the creation is shouting about the glory of God, but it's doing so without words. It doesn't use speech or language, and yet the things it's teaching us could fill volume after volume of literature. But it speaks without any language about who God is. The point is this: there's no place in the world where the existence of God is not testified to simply by the existence of creation. The creation implies a creator. Design demands a designer. There's an architect, a builder of worlds who has put all this in the sky, made all this come into existence, and who sustains life by providing us food and air and water and all the things that we need to survive. All this, even in cultures that are so remote that they've never been around any other parts of civilization, think about people who've never had the Bible translated into their language, who don't even have a written alphabet or literacy in their culture, and who've never had anyone preach Jesus to them. The Bible says even they have a wide open testimony from God himself in creation that says, "I exist. And I must be worshipped and thanked and served." And all of that is found from creation. Now, an important point that we need to note before we leave Psalm 19 is notice verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." There's something we should gain from that, something we should understand. God's general revelation in his creation is sufficient to make you aware there's a God who must be worshipped and served. And it can, as we're going to see in just a moment, even enough to tell you something about what this God is like. But there's not sufficient light in creation to give you the knowledge necessary for salvation. You need to understand that. It's an important point that's missed today. People aren't going to hell just because they've rejected the gospel. There's people whom God sends to hell who've never heard the gospel. Because the light of creation itself is sufficient to condemn them, but it's not sufficient to save them. That's why in Romans 10, Paul says, how can they believe on someone of whom they've never heard? And how can they hear of him if a preacher doesn't go and preach him to them? And how can they preach unless they're sent? Someone has to go with the specific, special revelation of God to preach Jesus to them. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. In other words, the creation is sufficient to show us there's a God, but it's not sufficient to tell us that that God has a son and that his son's name is Jesus. Well, then, if you turn to Romans chapter 1. Paul picks up the same theme that David sets forth in Psalm 19. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. These two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, means the ungodly heart of men is such that they disregard his character. They disregard God's attributes. They do not honor him as God in their attitudes. And then unrighteousness is they show that irreverence and irrespect and lack of fear of God in the way that they live, by disregarding his commandments. But notice what it says. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The word suppress means they hold it down. It's like you got a 600-pound gorilla in a cardboard box, and you think you're going to sit on top of the lid and keep it from coming out. You can sit on it all you want to, but that gorilla's coming out. And that's what men do. There's something true. They know it's true. It's self-evidently true, but they refuse to acknowledge it. They will not acknowledge the things that are just evident and clear and plain. It's right in front of their eyes. God's fingerprints are all over it, but they refuse to acknowledge his existence, even though they see it before them. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. How has he shown it? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they're without excuse. Because although they knew God, that doesn't mean they knew him savingly, it means they knew of his existence. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, what's he saying is this. They see the existence of God, but they don't like him. And so rather than acknowledge him, rather than bow down to him and worship him, they create gods of their own imagination. Gods who cater to their own flesh. Gods who cater to their own lusts and will cater to their pride rather than a God before whom they must bow down and be humble. They don't like the God that is, so they make gods for themselves. Someone has said, God made man in his image and we've been returning the favor ever since because we're always trying to make God into our image. And that's what they do. They hold down what is evident before them because they don't want to submit to this great God, even though they know something of what he's like. John Calvin was right. Our hearts are factories for idols. By nature, we spin out idols left and right. Nothing has changed. Literally, in our own day, we've literally made this into a science, haven't we? In the year 1859, Charles Darwin published his Origin of the Species that sent shockwaves through the world. It was the beginning of a scientific revolution from which the world has never recovered. Here was a man openly saying in print that we weren't created the way that the Bible says we were created, rather through a series of chance, happy coincidences. The Big Bang took place, and billions of years it took for the universe to come into existence, and it took millions of years for us to evolve into higher life forms from lower life forms and things of that nature. This began to be embraced. Now, most scientists, most engineers, most laymen in the world accept this as dogma, as if it were true. The creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 is routinely dismissed as mythology, as myth. The theory of evolution has given a credible sounding way for atheists to deny the existence of God. But fundamentally, the problem at heart is not a scientific problem. I'm not a scientist. I don't profess to be. But their problem is not a problem of science. Their problem is a moral problem. Their problem is a spiritual problem. They know there's a God there, but they do not want to submit to him. If they acknowledge it, they are responsible to him. And so they deny it. The Bible authoritatively assumes God's existence and even boldly declares that if you deny the existence of God, you're a fool. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the reality is, I don't care how adamant somebody is in his insistence that he really is an atheist. On the day of judgment, when he stands before the throne of Christ, I promise you what's going to be shown is he knew all along there was a God. He knows it in his heart of hearts. How much ever he's convinced himself, he doesn't. He knows it. He knows there's a God. He just doesn't like him. And like Adam, who heard God's voice in the garden, and what did he do? Did he run towards him or did he run away from him? He ran away from him. Even so, men to this day hear God's speaking voice in the creation, and rather than run to him, they run away from him because they do not want to submit to God, because if they come near to his holiness, it's going to expose their sin. Now, I'm going to have a lot more to say about evolution next week, God willing. But let me just posit three things to you before, as sort of seeds to think about before next week. First, it is absolutely impossible to reconcile Genesis 1 and 2 with the evolutionary hypothesis. They cannot be reconciled. The two narratives are mutually exclusive. Second, many a modern evangelical Christian has tried to reconcile their interpretation of Scripture with evolution by positing some form of theistic evolution or other things. We'll talk about the various ways that men have tried to do this. But the resulting interpretation doesn't make us look credible before the world. All it does is damage the Scriptures themselves. It does violence to the Word of God. We need to let the Scriptures speak and stand as they are. Third, let's just go ahead and admit it. It is by faith that we accept what the Scriptures teach. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, turn there. It would be worth your time to turn there and see this. Hebrews chapter 11. This, of course, is the whole chapter that deals with faith. By faith, our forefathers did this and that and the other thing. Verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 11 says this: by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We believe it by faith. You know something about creation? You weren't there. And neither was I, and neither was Richard Leakey, and neither was Richard Dawkins. None of us were there. There was only one person there, God. And God, the God who was there, the God who did it, has spoken to us and told us how he did it. He hasn't told us all the mysteries of creation, but he's told us the overview of how he did what he did in 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days, by the way. That's what he's told us. And if you accept it, not only do you have to accept that it's a 24-hour, literal six 24-hour days, you have to accept the belief in a young world. And we'll see that next week. But that's the existence of God. Let's go ahead and talk then about the attributes of God. Paul says God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Our church has just completed on Wednesday nights a study of the attributes of God. If this is review, so be it. But we've learned some things about God's attributes, and that is this. First of all, God's attributes are not qualities that God possesses. God does not possess love. God is love. God doesn't possess light. God is light. God does not possess wisdom. God is wisdom. God does not possess holiness. He is holy. In other words, God is his attributes, and he is all his attributes all the time because God is simple. He's one God. And there's no contradiction in him. There's not one part of him willing one thing and another part of him willing another. God is unitary in his being. He is simple. And God is all that God is all the time. He said that to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 when he said, I am that I am. Not I am what I'm becoming. Or I am not what I used to be. No, he is the perpetual, eternal I am. He is all that he is all the time. Well, if creation teaches us something about God's attributes, what does it teach us? And I could spend hours talking about God's various attributes. Since the number seven is so intimately connected with creation, I'm going to limit it to seven attributes, okay? Number of perfection here. But what do we learn? First of all, the first thing we see is that God is eternal, uncreated, and self-existent. That is, God is eternal, uncreated, self-existent. Turn to Psalm 90. We know that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Did you also know he wrote a psalm? The 90th psalm was written by Moses. And he has some other things to say about creation. Notice Psalm 90, the heading given by inspiration of God is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Look at verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. All things are created in this world, but God himself is uncreated. No one created him. He has no beginning. He has no end. And although, yes, he dwells in time, he permeates time, nonetheless, God is eternal and therefore not subject to time. He is not temporal, he's eternal. And so days progress and we note the days of progression and we change and grow old and all those things and grayer and balder and fatter and all that stuff. But God doesn't change. He's eternal. A.W. Tozer says it this way, time dwells in God, but God dwells in eternity. One of the things that we're going to see, God willing, is in the coming weeks, is that when God created the world, he didn't just create the world, he literally created time itself. The first day was, and the second day was, and the third day was. So he literally created time, not just space, and not just matter. But nonetheless, the thing that we need to see here is God himself is uncreated. He's self-existent, what theologians call his aseity. In Acts chapter 17, Paul was vexed in his spirit because he was in Athens. In Athens, it said basically if you spit, you'd be more likely to hit an idol than you would to hit a man, because that's how full of idolatry it was. And his heart was grieved inside of him, and so he began to preach Jesus. And he was brought on top of Mars Hill before the town council, and he began to preach to them. And he says, "Men, I perceive that in many things you're very religious. Look at all the gods you have around here. You even have an altar that has the inscription to the unknown God, just in case you missed anybody." And he says, "But the one that's unknown to you, the one you're ignorant of, him I'm going to proclaim to you." And the very first thing he says to them is, this God created everything, but he himself is created by no one. You created these gods. You fashioned them with your mind and your imagination and with your hands. But the God who actually exists doesn't dwell in temples. And you didn't create him. And that means you can't control him. He's not tame. And you don't get to control him because he's in control of you, actually. He has already appointed your pre-appointed times and boundaries of your habitations and things of that nature. In other words, he's the uncreated one. And that leads us to something else. The second point I want to make is that God is self-sufficient. Paul said on the top of Mars Hill, God doesn't dwell in temples as if he needed anything. And this is important. Anytime you come to the subject of creation, to understand that God, whatever his motivation for creating the world, it was not that he lacked something, and so he needed something, so he created the world to supply what he lacked. In other words, it wasn't that God was lonely, dwelling in eternity, and therefore needed men so he would have companionship. He could have gone out without ever creating this world and would have lacked nothing, because he's the self-sufficient God. Sometimes when people, we act like God is somehow our servant or something like that, we need to be reminded of the fact God doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. And he doesn't need my labors. Even in the ministry, Jesus knows how to build his kingdom without me. He was building it for, you know, thousands of years before I ever came on the scene. He's going to keep on building it when I'm gone. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But he created out of his desire to do so. As the book of Revelation says, by your will they exist and are created. It was simply his good pleasure to create the world. He didn't do so out of a necessity inside of himself or a lack inside of himself, but simply because it was his good pleasure to do so. But we know this, he did it for his own glory. He created everything that is for his own glory. And that brings us to a third thing about God's attributes. God is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. Over and over again, we're going to read through the Genesis narrative. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it happened. Over and over again. When God says, let there be light, do you think that any angel in heaven could have stopped light from coming into existence? Do you think the devil and his angels could have said, nope, we're not going to let that happen? Or if man had been created by that point, could man have said, no, Lord, we're not going to let you create light? God speaks a decree, and instantly it comes into existence, and it comes into existence out of nothing. You know, you look at art, works of art, sculptures, and all the things, and you look at the talents God gives men, and it is amazing. But the reality is, they're creating from something. They're having to use a canvas that they did not create. They're having to use colors that they did not create. And usually the image or representation they're putting on canvas or in a sculpture or whatever else is something that came from something else. In other words, they're imitating. Here's a portrait of a woman, but you had to have the woman to make a portrait first. God created everything out of nothing. And furthermore, there was no pattern for him to base his creation upon. He speaks into nothingness and suddenly it springs into existence. Only a God of absolute unlimited power could do that. And it's interesting that Paul notes this very thing in Romans chapter 1 as one of the attributes that can be known, his eternal power. Because you see all he's created and you say, wow, where did this come from? It's always struck me in the fourth day of creation. This is when the sun and the moon were created. And the focus is primarily upon the sun and the moon. And then, almost like an afterthought, Moses writes, he made the stars also. Has it ever struck you that way? Oh, I'm always at it. All the stars. When I was in Africa in March, there were times that we would be driving on the road, cramped into the back of a Toyota, driving down the road late at night, and we were far, far away from any city lights. And I really, in some ways, wanted to stop and get out and just stare for a little while. Because you look out the window, and layer after layer after layer of stars from place to place. Probably good we didn't stop. Probably get eaten by a lion or something. But nonetheless, but it was gorgeous. And more layers of stars than you could even see here. Because the city lights drown it out. And yet, even what you're seeing, you couldn't even stop and start counting them individually. There are just thousands and thousands and millions and millions and billions and millions of more stars than even you can see. And the Bible's commentary about that is, he made the stars also. He measures them, the Bible says, with the span of his hand. Span is from your pinky to your thumb. God measures the universe with his hand, the span of his hand. He knows the name of every single one of the stars. And yet, in less than a space of 24 hours, he made the stars also. Isn't the point to emphasize just how powerful this great God is? Is anything too difficult for him? And as I've meditated upon that, I thought to myself, you know, I just don't pray big enough. I don't. I come to a God like, oh boy, this is just going to be so hard for you. It's like he created the stars, man. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? He's going to bring that same thing to Abram. Is anything too difficult for me? I'm telling you, a barren couple, you're going to have a baby. Is anything too hard for me? This is the God we have because he's a God of omnipotent power. Fourth thing, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Say he's sovereign means two things. First of all, it means he's in authority over all things he's created. Therefore, if you're his creature, you owe him your obedience. And by the way, he doesn't owe you a reward for your obedience. You ever thought about that? Your obedience is what you owe him. He doesn't owe you anything for your obedience. You've done your duty. You know, you owe him this. It's not something he owes us. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's in authority over all things, but he's also in control of all things. God didn't create the universe and then say, well, I relinquish control to man's free will or to the devil's free will. Aren't you glad? Because we'd louse it up. God is still in control and he's on his throne. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. And sometimes we look at Daniel and we think the main theme of Daniel is dare to be a Daniel. That's not what Daniel is about. Daniel is about God's glory, and really it's about his sovereignty over the nations. And it's very much about the fact that he is going to send his Messiah. But I want you to see something. Over and over again, the sovereignty over the nations is something emphasized, that God is in control. In Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, you realize King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the authors of Scripture. He wrote the entire chapter 4 of Daniel. He had gone outside. He had had a dream, and Daniel had interpreted the dream that God was going to humble him for 7 years and make him like one of the beasts of the field. And Daniel said, may your dream be about someone else besides you, O king. Well, one day, King Nebuchadnezzar goes out to look at the gardens of Babylon, which Babylon was one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. He's looking at it, and he says to it in his heart, "Oh, great, mighty Babylon that I have created." And immediately a voice comes from heaven saying, "You're going to be humbled for 7 years." And so literally, he loses his reason. He loses his mind. God sends him, gives him insanity, drives him crazy, basically. And at the end, he wants to write about it. And he writes in Aramaic because he wants all the nations to hear what he has to say about Daniel's God. And he says this, look at verse 34. "At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." You understand what he's saying? This is the leader. This is the most powerful man in the world, King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of the greatest superpower in the world at that time, which was Babylon. And he's saying, the kingdoms of men are merely temporal and temporary. They're raised up and they're set down. Kings rise up and kings are deposed. God exalts a king and God throws that king down into the dust. Nevertheless, throughout succeeding generations, as all this tumult goes on and forth, the kingdoms rise and fall on earth, God's kingdom is an everlasting dominion. From generation to generation, it doesn't suffer loss. It is sustained. God continues to rule as the great king over all kings. Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. He's sovereign. I exalted myself in my heart, and God showed me he knows how to humble me." In other words, what is he saying? The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he wishes. It's very obvious God is sovereign when you look at his creation. He speaks and it happens because he's sovereign. Fifth, God is infinitely wise. That's a way of saying that he's a God of limitless intelligence. The God who could create all of this without any pre-existing plan. He didn't look at a blueprint that somebody else made and then imitate what he saw there. He literally created not just what is we see, but even its design was made by him. Someone has said our universe is a universe of irreducible complexity. That is, you look at the vast stars and the galaxies that are all around us, and it's amazing. But then take your electron microscope and look at the small little tiny things that are going on, and the DNA that forms the fiber of who we are. And this is a God of absolute, intricate intelligence, infinite, limitless intelligence. A sixth thing, God is both immanent and transcendent. He's immanent and transcendent. Again, a very important thing to think about when we're talking about creation. God inhabits all places at all times. It helps me to think about this sometimes. Sometimes when you're praying, you feel like God is way out there somewhere. Do you realize in this sanctuary how much ever square footage there is and how many ever cubic square inches of space there are? God is inhabiting all of it right now. He fills all of space and all of time. And furthermore, he fills all of time. Time, again, he's not subject to time. He's eternal. So God is here presently with us, but you know what? He's also present in tomorrow, right now. He's also present in the past, right now. What did Jesus say to the man? He said, before Abraham was, I was. Is that what he said? No, before Abraham was, I am. I am, as much as I'm standing in front of you, I'm standing in front of Abraham at his tent door. Right at the same time. Because he inhabits all of time and all of eternity. And that means that he's close to us, right? That means he's imminent. In him we live and move and have our being, is what Paul, the way Paul described it in Acts 17. But we need to recognize something in saying that. While God is omnipresent, he's imminent. He is in all of his creation. He's in the trees and he's in the grass and he's in the animals and he's in us. But the pantheist takes that too far. He says, God is in everything, therefore everything is God. You see. Well, no, God is transcendent above his creation. He's not a part of his creation. He exists inside of it, but he's not a part of it. He's distinct and separate from it. He's transcendent. And as a matter of fact, he's so transcendent, it's not that we look at the ant and think, I am so far above the ant and God is that far above me. No, there's an infinite space that separates the creator from the creature. It's not a comparison of degrees. He's altogether different and unknowable in the sense that he's incomprehensible. But that being said, while he is transcendent, the fact that he is omnipresent and immanent should tell us something very important, and that's this. God is a personal God who can be known, with whom we can have a relationship, to whom we can be restored. There was a poet that wrote it this way. This isn't actually in Scripture, but it's expressing what Scripture says. God is nearer to me than my hands and my feet. He's closer to me than my breath. That's how close God is to his people in proximity. But talk about being in Christ. And Christ has come to live in us. So God is personal. There's something else, and I've saved, I don't know if it's the best for last, but it is something profound. It's something that's right in the Genesis text, right in front of us, and we dare not miss it. But it's this. Here's the seventh thing about God. God is triune. That's very important to see in the Genesis text. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth. In the beginning, Elohim. The word Elohim is actually a plural word. Sometimes it is linked to the singular word Adonai, which means Lord, and it's translated Lord God. So a singular and a plural word put together. A singular God who is nonetheless a plurality. Okay, that's a first hint. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When we go down to verse 3 and it says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. Who is it that's speaking? I believe it's safe to say this is God the Father speaking the world into existence. But what goes on at the end of verse 2? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in three verses, we have already the first person of the Godhead and the third person of the Godhead present at creation. Turn over to Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. This is the sixth day of creation, the final thing God created. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Now, listen to what God said. Let us make man in our image. Then notice what it says in verse 27. So God created man in his singular own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's this mysterious pronouns going on, us and our and we, when God ejects Adam and Eve from Eden at the end of Genesis chapter 3. It says, let's push them out lest they become like one of us. In Genesis 11, when he goes down to scatter the languages at Babel, let us go down and scatter the languages. We find it again in Isaiah 6. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? This plurality, this God speaking of himself as a plurality. So we've seen already, God the Father was there. God the Spirit was there. Where was God the Son? Turn to John chapter 1. First three words of John 1:1. Are the same three words that start off Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's mysterious. He is God, but he's with God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And again, that's the creation language, isn't it? The first day of creation, what was created? Light. In him was light, and the light was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, this mysterious person called the Word is referred to again in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. John saying we, I believe he's talking about himself and Peter and James. We have beheld his glory. We were at the transfiguration. We saw him transfigured. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, taking that back in, reading that back into verses 1 through 4, who is the Word? The Word is Jesus Christ. And where was Jesus Christ at the beginning? He was with God and he was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, that is through the Son. And apart from him, nothing was created that was created. Where was Jesus? Jesus is in Genesis 1:1. He's there. It's the triune God creating the world. He was present because he is Almighty God. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Paul picks up the same theme that John asserts. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20. Speaking of Christ, he says this, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Notice the last phrase, all things were created through him. And what's the next phrase? For him. Everything was created through Christ. Everything is created for Christ. Remember what I told you at the beginning? The theme of the Bible is what? The glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. I told you it doesn't start with Matthew 1:1. It doesn't start with John 1:1. It starts with Genesis 1:1. That it is God's desire to glorify himself in the face of his Son. His Son was there. He created everything through his Son. He created everything for his Son. We won't turn there, but sometime take a look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It's the great prophecy we read of in Matthew chapter 2. When the Magi came and said, we've seen the star in the east and we've come to worship this great king. And so Herod turns to the Pharisees and says, where is the Messiah going to be born? And they quote Micah 5:2 and say, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. And you read the prophecy. Well, go read it sometime. It says, whose goings forth are from everlasting. The ruler who's going to be born in Bethlehem, his goings forth are from everlasting. In other words, he is God himself. It's why Jesus could pray in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed, quote, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Our confession, as it usually does, nails it. It says in the first paragraph on the chapter of creation, quote, in the beginning, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness to create or make this world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the span of 6 days, and all very good. Two applications I want to make this morning. First, is it possible there's someone here, or maybe listening on sermon audio, that has become convinced of atheistic evolution? That you've denied the existence of a God, you deny that God has created the world, and that you're responsible to him. Let me urge you, there is a God, and in your heart of hearts you know it. And all your high-sounding rhetoric to try to deny it is just that, high-sounding rhetoric. You know there's a God, and you are accountable to him. You are obligated to him. Worship and thanksgiving and obedience is what you owe him. And yet, for all of your life, You have rebelled against this God. You've raged against Him because, frankly, you don't like Him. His light reveals your darkness, and you don't like that because you love sin. And you love darkness, and you don't love God, and that's why you run away from Him. That's why you try to drown out His existence, even though it's evident and it's screaming at you from the creation everywhere you look. But the good news is this. This very God whom you've sinned against, this God whom you have offended, is a God who is full of mercy and love and compassion for sinners. And this God has a Son named Jesus, whom He sent into the world to die in the place of sinners, that sinners might be saved, and that sinners might be reconciled to God. Christianity isn't just a system of doctrine. It's not a system, just a system of theology or a system of ethics, even though all those things are certainly part and parcel of Christianity. But Christianity fundamentally is a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is eternal life, Jesus said, that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. It is to be reconciled to God, to have all the enmity between you and Him taken away. Because think about it. You have enmity towards God, but God has enmity towards you. It is your sin that makes you an enemy of His. It is His holiness that makes Him an enemy of you. But when God sent His Son Jesus, He's both God and man, so He could put His hand upon God and put His hand upon man and reconcile us to one another. He could come and satisfy the demands of God's justice upon the cross by having the wrath of God poured out upon Him in our place. But He also obeyed God's law perfectly so that He could give us righteousness and cleanse us from all of our sin and take away our sin so that there's nothing between us and God. There's a great wall between us. Jesus takes that wall down. So then I can come into the very Holy of Holies, not just as a as a creature or as a creation of God, but as His own Son, as His own daughter, to come through Jesus Christ in His merits and have uninhibited relationship with God the Father. That is what Jesus came to do. He didn't come to destroy men's lives. He said, I came to save them. I came to save sinners from their sins and to reconcile them to God. So if you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, I urge you, give no sleep to your eyelids, get on your face and seek God until you find Him. The Bible says, seek Him while He may be found, implying there will come a day when He can no longer be found. But seek Him while today He can be found, seek Him. Seek Him with all your heart. The Bible promises, and it can't lie, that if you will believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead and confess that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. It says, call upon the name of the Lord, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Cry out to Him for mercy. Remember the publican and the sinner who both went to the temple? The publican and the Pharisee. The Pharisee was a religious man. He thought he was righteous by his own works. And he came before the temple and he sees the wretched old tax gatherer, the old IRS man over here, who's a greedy thief, and says, thank you, God, I'm not like other men. I tithe twice a week and I pray this many times and I'm not like this guy over here. And I'm such a wonderful guy. The publican, the tax gatherer, knew he had no righteousness of his own. And he was so humbled by his own sense of unworthiness and sin that he could not even look up at heaven. He was downcast, looking at the ground. And the Bible says he literally beat his chest and cried out, have mercy upon me, O God, a sinner. And what's Jesus say? This man went away justified. This man went away declared righteous, not the Pharisee. He knew he had no righteousness of his own. He knew that he was casting himself simply upon the mercies of God. And in Jesus Christ, there is mercy to be found. And if you're outside of Jesus Christ, the most important message you can ever hear is Jesus Christ receives sinners. He's able to save sinners and just as willing as He is able. So repent of your sins, repent of trusting your own righteousness, and trust Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. When brothers and sisters in the Lord who do know Him, told you from the beginning, the theme of Genesis, indeed the theme of all of Scripture, is the glory of the triune God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, I trust you already knew that. But has it been emphasized? Has it gotten through to you this morning? That starts in Genesis 1 and verse 1, that this is all about God's glory and the things that He has done. Humanity likes to ask the questions, what's the meaning of life? Why are we here? Why were we placed upon the earth? Well, the good news is we have all the answers for that because the Bible and the Bible alone tells us why we're here. A.W. Tozer said the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism is the greatest words ever written outside of Scripture. It says this, what's the question? What's the chief end of man? What's the goal of man? Answer, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we're here. We are here to bring glory to His name. And our hearts are restless, as Augustine of Hippo said, until we find our rest in Him. We're not here to live for ourselves. We're not here to live for the glory of our own kingdom or advancement. We're here to live for His glory and to see that glory spread all over this globe, all over the state, all over the city, all over our neighborhoods. That's why we're here, is to bring glory to Him. So may the Lord be pleased in the coming year to show us better how to glorify Him than we have in the past. Let's pray. God, You are the Creator of all things, and we praise You that You are. You are also our sustainer. Lord, we exist because You thought us into existence, and we praise You for this. We pray, O Lord, that You will be with us in the coming year as we work our way through Your Word. Help us if we have doubts in our hearts about the veracity of what Your Word teaches. Help those doubts to be silenced, that we may bow in humble adoration of Your truth. And above all, Lord, glorify Yourself and show us Christ in the pages of Scripture, even as we work through Genesis together. In Jesus' name, amen.